light of the glory of God. God, you are so good. Holy Spirit, you're here. I feel it, and I thank you, and I praise you. Lord, continue to move in us today. Let us be transformed by hearing your word spoken out loud today. Let what we're going to hear from your word today connect with something meaningful and impactful in our lives. Transforms us further into the glory of God. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Happy 2026. I know you had the first Sunday of 2026 already, but since I was out, this is my first Sunday of 2026. So welcome to a consequential year. I probably say that at the beginning of every year, but we are in consequential times. I would say this is not going to be a pleasant pastoral year besides still waters. I think this is going to be another bumpy year, maybe a little bumpier than some of the rest. But I want to tell you, be encouraged, because it's all going to end well.
Yes.
Amen? Yes. And it's sometimes in pressure where the best things happen. Truly the greatest things, the greatest breakthroughs, the greatest advances, the greatest personal growth, the greatest institutional change happens in pressure. It happens when things don't feel good. So be encouraged. This is going to end well. So it's at these transition points I feel compelled to do what I have at times called a State of the Union address, or something to sort of mark where we are and sort of help delineate where we're going. I've joked before that churches are like software revisions, that you just kind of, the operating system updates from time to time, and there's slightly different versions of the same program. I think 2026 will be that for Life Church. And there's some questions that individuals have to ask, families have to ask, churches, organizations, corporations, whatever it might be. When you're in transition points, there's some just really basic questions, and these are, I mean, that may sound cliche, but they work. There's reasons why we keep revisiting them. How do we figure out what we want to do, or how we want to do things different as we enter into a new year? And so there's three basic questions. My pastor kind of helped me kind of shape this thought process. If you want to define that you want to get to a different place, then you have to know where you are, right? And so to know where you are, it's also helpful to know where you've been. And so these are the basic questions of vision that we periodically need to bring to our own heart and mind. Husbands and wives need to talk through this from time to time. Church leaders, we need to talk through this and on up into the different places of human interaction. Where have we been? Where are we now? Where are we going? And if our goal or our destination is slightly different from where we are now, what are the things that need to be tweaked or changed or edited or what have you in order to facilitate getting to that place that you want to be? So what I want to do today is set some context for where we are in time. And we're going to go absolute big picture from Genesis to Revelations, but what I want to begin is right here in our own nation and just highlight real quickly that we're in a significant move of God, and America has seen several significant moves of God in its history. And so often we don't understand times that we're in until later. History major just affirmed this, that when we're in the pressure of the moment, we may not always understand just how consequential this time period is. It's in less pressure and the mundane things where there's not as much change or transformation that is taking place. It may be subtle, but it's in pressure. We're focused on survival. We're focused on what's right in front of us, and we may not fully understand just how consequential or important a particular time period could be. So just in order to build your faith, I want you to think back to the humble beginnings of our nation when a group of people decided that they didn't want to be under the rule of a state and a church that were synonymous. The church and state were the same thing. So if you happened to have a slight disagreement with the doctrine of the church, you were now an enemy of the state. All right, so understand what a tremendous pressure that must have been. I have in my office a page from the Geneva Bible that was on the Mayflower. It's pretty cool, actually. And these were Christians who wanted to get away from the rule of church and state, and their belief systems were different, and different enough that they were willing to undergo awful circumstances, travel, sickness, disease, death, passage across the Atlantic. Folks, they were devoted to something. Okay? It was costly in order for them to live out the future that they envisioned. And it's fascinating to study them. So amidst these humble beginnings and this group of people who established the longest standing beachhead on American soil, there have been other traders and travelers, but as a long standing community, from there more communities were built, and largely that original community was lost to history. They were longing for something that they didn't quite fully realize, but we benefit from their sacrifice. Amen. So as history marches forward, let me give you the background for the time period. In the 1700s, a European philosophical movement known as the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason, was making its way across the Atlantic to the American colonies. Enlightenment thinkers emphasized a scientific and logical view of the world while downplaying religion. Folks, the echoes of that thought process are still felt in our institutions today. Let's keep God reasonable. Let's keep him within the framework of understanding. The overall tone, religious tone as it existed at that time, was formal and it was structured. And along comes an awakening. In the 1720s and 30s and then into the 40s, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and others introduced a wave of revival and change and repentance and awakening in the Americas. In the backdrop of enlightenment and reason and logic and the spiritual vacuum that it left, God filled that vacuum. Some of the themes of this great awakening included really great entertainment. Light felt need preaching. Don't get too deep into theology because that might scare some people off. Let them come to that later. Don't include that in the Sunday. Oh, I'm actually not talking about that time period at all, am I? No, here's what the major themes were of this time. Everyone's born a sinner. Ho! Right out of the gate. Sin without salvation will send a person to hell. There is a final judgment. And if we don't bow our knee to the merciful offering of grace that God gives in Jesus, it's not going to end well. All people are born sinners. Sin without salvation will send a person to hell. All people can be saved if they confess their sins to God, seek forgiveness, and accept God's grace. Okay, because I know how the culture works, some of you are entertaining this little question in your mind that someone really cleverly introduced to you, and they think they're clever, but they're not. What about the Alaskan who never hears the gospel somewhere? What happens then? How do they come to Jesus? The Bible never fully answers that question to our satisfaction. But that doesn't matter, because if you're hearing my voice or you're hearing on Facebook, you've heard about Jesus and you're in a dilemma. Because the Bible doesn't fully address some of the flowchart questions that we might have. What it does say, what Jesus himself says, if you reject me, I will reject you before my Father. So we got enough problems on our hands there. God will take care of the Eskimo. Read Romans chapter 1. God's going to take care of the unusual circumstances that don't fit into our neat theological boxes. He is absolutely big enough to do that. What should terrify you is the reality that grace has been offered in Jesus, and there are people in our world who think they're too smart for that. They're too clever. They want to live their life. And they are in the valley of decision, and their sin will be their undoing. And that's their problem, and it's also our problem. Because it's on us in our day and time and our generation to be the ones pleading for mercy and grace to enter our world and actually do uncomfortable, hard things in order to make sure that the gospel can be heard. All people are born sinners. Sin without salvation will send a person to hell. All people can be saved if they confess their sins, seek forgiveness, and accept God's grace. All people can have a direct and emotional connection with God. Very interesting. The narrative around the First Great Awakening is somewhat flawed because it's written by historians who, well, they're not all Christians, so they have their own viewpoint of it. What is one of the final takeaways from this First Great Awakening? Religion shouldn't be formal and institutionalized, but rather casual and personal. Now, in the background of this incredible change that's taking place, there are some people quietly in the background on the rise. John and Charles Wesley have begun their work during this era, but they don't become famous or well-known until a few years later in what's called the Second Great Awakening. And most of us have been deeply influenced by this Second Great Awakening. It's in the South, the Methodists and later the Baptists did great, planted churches, created Christian communities, built colleges, built schools, did hard things. Amen? But at this point, can I just say, if you're a sinner, I mean, don't get us wrong, folks. We'd like some more razzle-dazzle. You know, we'd like nice equipment. We wouldn't mind some better tech. We would like all those things. We're not here to entertain you. We're here to meet with God. We're here to have a meaningful encounter with God on a week basis. Yeah. The ultimate truth is we're all sinners. And if we are not here to say to you, now is the time for you to give your life to Jesus. This is why we're here. This is the kingdom of God moving forward, person to person. If there's one person here today in this stopping point, because I'm about to fly through some history, and it may not be a great stopping point. I want everybody, just shut out what's going on around you. Close your eyes. If you're here today and you say, I am a sinner and I want to get saved. I'm tired of playing games. I don't want to push this off any further. I've been coming to this church for months, weeks, and I'm just right there, and I never make the commitment. If you're here today and you want to give your life to Jesus and have him completely forgive your sins and move forward from today knowing this is a settled issue, would you raise your hand? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, we just release you. We thank you so much for doing what no human can do. You soften hearts and convict, and you bring us to Jesus. Yes. Just say to every person that raised their hand here today, you are forgiven. Every sin, every bad decision that you've ever made, and everything about you that's just a little off or flawed, forgiven, completely washed and cleansed. And the Holy Spirit is going to begin to live inside you and change you. And your heart is going to begin to cry out to God as your Father. Not just a concept, not just somebody. You're going to know he is your Father. Thank you, Lord, that angels are rejoicing in this moment because hearts have turned to Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now go talk to somebody today. Let them know what you did. Amen. Second Great Awakening, 1790 through 1830, the Methodist and Baptist denominations continue their rise. Great evangelism taking place. churches being, as we said, churches being founded, schools and institutions. Arguably, another great awakening takes place in 1855 through 1930, which is frequently called the Third Great Awakening. But there is a little stop that we need to place between the Second and Third Great Awakening. In Topeka, Kansas, there was a Methodist minister who resigned his ordination within his denomination and began preaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. During a service in December 31st, 1899, Charles Parham laid his hands on a woman named Agnes Osman, who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues and prophesying. This was better known as the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California, led by William Seymour, an African-American student of Parham's. This began all of the charismatic denominations that we know of today. This pivotal landmark event that the Holy Spirit is not just a theological statement. He's real, he's active, he wants to move through people's lives. Healing is in the atonement. Deliverance from evil is in the atonement. Spiritual gifts are part of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And folks, it did not go over well with the church at the time. And what's fascinating about history is every time there's a significant shift or a change or a new awakening or a new group that comes, it's frequently persecuted by the group right before it who had been persecuted by the group right before them. We'll just leave that there and move on. Love your laugh, Jesse. Just love it. Third Great Awakening. 1855 through 1930, this awakening happened in the wake of the American Civil War, the abolition of slavery, prohibition. What's the point? When there's tremendous pressure, it's the time when the church frequently does its best. In the backdrop of geopolitical pressure or war or big social issues, that is frequently the time that the church does its best. Amen? So, folks, we are at a time, and you arguably could insert some other awakenings in there, or you could just argue that there's one or two. I'm not dogmatic about this. I'm just trying to put our moment in time in a context. Does that make sense? Billy Graham in the 1950s and 60s, you could arguably call that wave of evangelism its own awakening. But every one of these groups has continued, for the most part, to, after their initial flurry of activity of a few decades, continues to do work, continues to have echoes of effectiveness and of kingdom authority. Also, many of these institutions begin arguing over liberal things and divide among themselves and then create problems. But nevertheless, the good of that group still continues to move forward. So where have we been? Where are we now? Where are we going? These are questions we need to ask ourselves in different places within life. I want to walk you through the conflict that we're in, because one of the first things about understanding where we are in order to get to the place that we want to go, if we give you a Christianity that is absent from conflict, we are not adequately serving you. What do I mean by that? Our very purpose on earth is dictated against the darkness of another kingdom that wants to overtake this earth. Yeah. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's a bloated statement in many churches because it is never addressed. What was the purpose? Why was Jesus manifest? To take on evil. To take it head on, to deal with it, and then give that ongoing responsibility to his church. See, if Jesus is just about your felt needs, Jesus is just about being on board with your program, then the idea of being in conflict is kind of a foreign concept. But biblically, it says we battle not against flesh and blood, and sometimes it ends up being flesh and blood, but the primary conflict is what? It's spiritual in nature, and it's ongoing. Yeah. we have been placed at this point in time in a conflict, and we might argue that we are awaiting that next awakening. I'm going to tell you, I think we're actually in it. There is a lot of things going on in America that does not get the press. Christianity is on fire in the places where you would least expect it to be on fire. China, Iran, our young people in America who have been spoon-fed a weak Christianity and have every entertainment that can be offered at their fingertips at a moment's notice, and young people are coming to Jesus. We're at a wild time, folks. Don't miss the moment. Don't look back in 10 years and realize, hey, we're in an exciting time. No, we're right in the middle of it. It would be easy to not fully understand it. We're in an exciting time. And what will we do in the midst of this? Will you as a Christian be a spectator, or will you on some level be part of moving the needle of the kingdom of God conflicting against the kingdom of darkness in the many venues and areas that conflict is found? Hello? What are some of those areas? Oh, politics, entertainment, business, commerce, education, children. Come on, they're not hard to find. You're not supposed to be involved in every one, but find out the one that God has placed you in. So let's walk through. I'm going to try to do this quick and not take too many rabbit holes because they're just so fun. They really are. They're so fun. They are. They're just... rabbits are just delicious. No. And they're on the trail there, and it's like, I could chase that one. No. Let's walk. We've just walked through a brief history of spirituality in America. Let's walk through a brief history of the human timeline from God's perspective, from the biblical perspective. Where are you? Where have you been? Where are you going? Where did this thing start in the past? Our present time, surprisingly, counterintuitively, started in eternity. There was eternity, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, through the Word, all things were created. And what we understand as time begins at this point. That there is a timeline that we can follow from here. In eternity past, God existed, and he wasn't alone. This is the uniqueness of the Trinity. Why the Trinity? God's completely self-existent. He has community built into himself. He's three personalities, and yet he loves himself. And the eternal Father loves the Word, and the Word loves the eternal Spirit, and the eternal Father loves the Spirit, and the eternal Spirit loves the Father and loves the Word. They're community. They're built in. And they didn't decide to create humanity because he was lonely. He decided to expand his goodness in another realm that could be seen and understood. So at the creation of the earth, we see, based on Job 38, verse 4 through 7, we see that angels are present at creation, and they're actually celebrating and they're singing. And what a beautiful backdrop to think of creation taking place in the midst of these divine beings worshiping and singing and being joyful at this new work that their God, their Father, is undertaking. We have to insert the bad news here, the discordant note. Satan rebels against God at some time uncertain. We don't fully know when. We do understand that the heavenly realm and the angelic beings and the divine sons were created before our human creation, but we don't fully understand when this rebellion takes place, but we see a rebellion that happens. And that plays itself out in our story in Genesis chapter 3. But before we get there, what happens? Man and woman are created, and they are given dominion over the earth on day 6. Eden is central to God's plan. It is both the meeting place of humanity and the divine beings. It is, if you think of it this way, it is an embassy of both heaven and earth, two different realms, an overlapping space where communion can take place and passage from one realm to another can happen. Eden is central to God's plan. Adam is created in man's image. We're told in a fuller description of the events in Genesis 2 and verse 7. I'm not going to get into the side controversies because that would be a lot of rabbits, Jesse. Lots of tasty rabbits, but we don't have time for that. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Or we're forced to consider that this is a second creation, and we could have a fun debate with that, but that's not where I want to go. Adam's created in God's image in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Eve is fashioned from Adam's side in Genesis 2 and verse 18. And let me throw just a hot potato in here. 24-hour days, 7 days a week. These are hotly debated in the context of evolution versus a young earth. I hate to break it to you, the ancient writers did not systemically use those days in exact. They were okay using them precisely, and they were okay using them to signify a passage of time. Now understand this, there are things in the Bible that are important that need to be debated theologically that are not a result of trying to argue against an evolutionary backdrop. These people were writing before those concepts even existed. This is how the Bible was given to a group of people who did not have that debate in the back of their mind. It would be impossible for them to address it to an audience 2,000 years later from multiple different cultures. It's the Word of God, folks. It's okay. It's all going to end well. Be encouraged. Have the debates, do the research, dig into it. It's great. But understand, there are some things that I love the young earth guys because they shred the evolutionist. Okay, they're really good at that. I mean, give them their day, give them their moment of conflict with the evolutionary timeline because they destroy it. But I happen to disagree on a few points, and it's not because I'm trying to defend an evolutionary timeline. And there's a place for that in Christian thought that lots of people hold that. Hello? All right, so Adam's created in God's image. Eve is fashioned from Adam's side, but Scripture's very clear. Man and woman are created in the image of God and given dominion over the earth. We're responsible for what's going on here. Oh, I want a Christianity where I'm not responsible for anything. I just want to go to heaven, okay? I just want to play on my PS5. I just want to watch some Netflix. I just want to go. We all want to be left alone, right? Yeah. We all want our creature comforts, right? Amen. You've been given dominion. Deal with it. Mm-hmm. You'll be held responsible. If I don't tell you, you'll be one of those guys playing the, hey, Jesus coming back, look busy. No, actually, be a little busy, okay? Be a little urgent, for God's sake. All right, so introduced into this scene where we have an enemy lurking in the background are three rebellions that take place. And in these three rebellions, humanity partners with darkness against God's design, and every one of them is an attack on God's image in the earth. We had a rebellion in the heavenly realms, and now we have three rebellions play out. Darkness is always present in them. But the sad part of the story is humanity, in their ambition, in their lust, in their self-absorption, in their desire for the things of this world and the power that can come with it, literally partners with darkness to advance the dark agenda. Yeah. Begins with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. You will be like God, the serpent says. They are offered an opportunity to live outside of God's boundaries, and they take it. Adam's God-given authority is compromised. Many people will tell you that he lost his authority. I'm going to tell you, you probably need to rethink that. It was legally challenged and it was compromised, but God affirms very quickly Judgment against the serpent is going to come through humanity. Adam is described as having both a kingly and a priestly role in the larger history of the Jews, and that role is now legally challenged. You'll be like God. And that temptation remains today. Darkness continues to use the same modus operandi today. You'll be like God. Live outside his boundaries. You'll be enlightened. You'll be more than you are now. In Genesis chapter 6, the second rebellion takes place when a group of divine beings known as the Watchers took wives and begat children and corrupted the earth. All flesh was corrupted. This was a direct attack on the image of God and a challenge to his role as creator. When you read that very strange story and you begin to research it outside of the biblical text, but it's all contained within the biblical text, the problem here is not just lust. They wanted to play God. They wanted to play God. They wanted to birth their own peoples, and they wanted to create their own creations. And they began mixing things. They began mixing angelic with human, and we got monsters. Then they began taking animals and mixing them with other animals, and you get monsters. And I could keep going. The early church absolutely affirmed this story with its full supernatural implications. The Watchers played God, and the sad part is mankind offered their sons and daughters to them in exchange for power. Well, we're sure glad that disappeared. Oh no, that echoes through history too. Why does God take Israel ultimately to Babylon in judgment? They were offering their children to the fires of Moloch. They were offering them to the Baals in exchange for human advancement, great crops, and prosperity. Here, you can have my child in exchange for this. You're too young to have a child. You should give that child up. It wouldn't have a great life if you choose to keep it. It's better for that child if you do that. Your life will be better if you surrender this child. Tell me that ain't going on today. A major political party has a mobile abortion clinic at their presidential convention. Tell me this kind of stuff's not going on. And we want to be polite with it. It's evil. It's dark. It is misguided people partnering with darkness. And we're not going to help those misguided people if we're not clear about what we're dealing with. This is evil. This is giving up children in exchange for something at darkness's request. And we've seen it play out in the trans agenda, and I'm not supposed to say that kind of stuff, but it's the truth. Institutionalized. Surgical procedures and drugs that only have bad outcomes are offered to children, and parents are removed from the scenario. Unlike anything we've ever seen legally in our history. Tell me that's not evil, and tell me that doesn't echo back to this. We're going to change you, and you'll be what you always wanted to be, except 95% of the people that go through it hate the result. Doesn't that sound like a deal from the dark side? All flesh corrupted, and the image of God is corrupted. And in Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 17, what does Jesus tell us? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. What was happening in the days of Noah? Everything I have just described. And we're full circle with it. We're the first generation that can say, we can play God now too, without watchers, without angelic help. We can mix things together. God only knows what's happening in places. If we don't have clear moral boundaries about what it means to be human, we are not going to help our kids in the next generation. Because they're going to have all sorts of things thrown their way. We can merge you with this machine. We could change your DNA. We could insert some DNA from another mammal. We can do things. We better be real clear about what boundaries are acceptable and what boundaries are not. This stuff's coming whether we like it or not, and preachers don't want to talk about it because it's complicated. Well, at the end of the day, it's not just complicated, it's evil. Third rebellion takes place at Babel, where mankind, who has been ordered to spread all over the earth and bear God's image, clusters in one central place and says, we're going to take heaven by human means. God says, whoo, boy, they're united and they're really going to create a mess that's going to be impossible for them to undo, so I'm going to stop this right here. But the thought process, because it came from darkness, is still playing itself out in our day and time. We don't need Jesus to attain God. We don't need Jesus to attain God consciousness. We don't need blood and sacrifice. Bible tells us if a spirit comes and says Jesus did not come in the flesh, it's not from God, it's an antichrist. Right. Yeah. Sorry to blow your Friday viewing event with ancient aliens, but I just blasted the pooch there, didn't we? Just in between these rebellions, we have a flood where God flushes the toilet on all the corrupt flesh that had occurred and starts all over again. And God, after this time period, he introduces a universal law. This is going to be important later through Noah. It's basically the Ten Commandments to humanity. It's the loaded topic. We don't have time to cover it. Maybe we'll get to it at some point. In the aftermath of this, God calls Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and ultimately Israel. God's people ultimately go to Egypt to live in freedom, but they're taken captivity in Egypt. God delivers them from Egypt, and God gives the law through Moses. And we have, if you've grown up in a dispensational background, would say the time period of the law. I think it's more complicated than that, but it's not a completely bad way to look at things. The law is introduced. Moses passes the leadership to Joshua, who takes the nation of Israel through the land of promise and conquest, killing Nephilim tribes and corrupt nations and Satan worshiping child killers. I don't know, there's polite way to do this. Why did God order them to just wipe everybody out? Because they were nasty people, folks. Yep. They were genetically compromised. There's all sorts of reasons for it. I hate to break this to you. If you read carefully, every tribe that they ordered to be completely destroyed, and it's distinct, there's like 5 to 7 of them, had Nephilim backgrounds. And they were strategically entrenched in the promised land, knowing God's coming someday to deliver the land of promise to Abraham's people. If you read carefully, you will actually see Joshua makes alliances, he makes deals, he makes payoffs, he employs some people of the land. This idea that it's just a wholesale slaughter is kind of flawed. And also there's some metaphor taking place in the story, because on any given Sunday, and forgive me, this is like 1970s football, the headline on Monday morning might be, the Washington Redskins slaughtered the Dallas Cowboys in Dallas. They beat them. So even in the conquest of the promised land, these were nasty people that needed to be put down, but there's also some metaphor. Okay? It's in the language. I know it's wonky. We're going to take a deep breath. We're almost done, folks. Trust me. We're almost done. This is going to be a context for you really shortly. We have the time of Judges. We have the rise of King David, which is going to be so important to our discussion this year. We have Solomon building the first temple. We have a rise and fall of kingdoms throughout the history of Israel. The kingdom is ultimately divided, but there's periods where they're following God, they get comfortable, and then they get into sin and they get into idolatry, and the process starts all over again because they're judged. God's people ultimately give way to the idolatry around them in child sacrifice, and the kingdom is ultimately completely destroyed, and God's people are enslaved in Babylon. A second temple is built under Ezra and Nehemiah, and we begin setting the stage for the ministry of Jesus, his teaching, his ultimate death, his burial, and ultimately his resurrection. Amen. Jesus reclaims the king-priest role that Adam lost in sin. Jesus empties the underworld of all of the godly people who are waiting for salvation. And Ephesians 4 tells us he carries them as captives in his train. We're also told that Jesus descended to the lowest created place to proclaim his victory over the rebellious spirits that were imprisoned there who had corrupted the earth in Genesis chapter 6. Jesus rises, is seen by over 500 people. He teaches. He spends 40 days with his disciples, and he ascends to heaven. 40 days later, we have the birth of the church age at Pentecost. And here we are, awaiting, or in the midst of, an awakening. Our place in the great conflict. This is more exciting, folks, than just your sins being forgiven. We're at a day and time when we can move the needle of someone's salvation. Eternity, literally, is in our hands if we'll be found faithful. How consequential would it be if one person came to Christ? What value could you place on that? There's no way to place a human value on it. Many of you might remember the Graham Festival a few years ago, and because they publish, they're so fastidious and transparent, they published all of the costs and stuff. And so if you grab the numbers, and Kevin could do a better job than I could, but you literally could put a dollar amount on every salvation that happened during that festival. But humanly, what is it worth? What will our day and time be like if we don't represent? What's going to happen in education? What's going to happen in entertainment? What's going to happen in business? What's going to happen? Because 2026, folks, is a time where conflict and the threat of war are abundant. Economic wars are quietly being waged now between nation states. Western nations are in significant economic uncertainty. The decade before COVID, we saw significant consolidation of world economic resources and wealth concentrated into fewer and fewer hands, and pandemic lockdowns accelerated this trend. The rich got a lot richer, and the middle class got fleeced. It is corruption. The word is corporations. Corporations, political parties, and even the mass media push social agendas contrary to the baseline morality of most Western nations. How much money was spent pushing certain agendas that are now fading? Like they did progress within society, but they're being pushed back. How many millions and billions were rammed down our throats to push these agendas forward? The damage is significant, but that influence is actually fading. Society's trust in government and traditional institutions is at an all-time low. And nevertheless, the gospel's moving in China. The gospel's moving in Iran. The gospel is moving among young people in Western nations. Folks, we're in an exciting time. Every generation faces challenges, and yet here we are. The greatest war is ultimately spiritual in nature. 2026, folks, buckle up, top off the gas tanks, buy an extra sack of beans at HEB, know who your neighbors are, just be a Christian for God's sake, and we're going to do fine. Here's the thing about Christianity. We're Westerners, and we think we kind of have to understand it to employ it. We need to understand it completely. We need to send somebody to years of seminary and training in order for them to be adequately equipped. I know there's a place for that. I'm not saying that there's not a place for that. But Westerners, we're still influenced by this age of enlightenment that I just discussed. We want Christianity to be tidy and understood. And when there's things in it like, floating axe heads or giants or weird stuff in the book, we just want to avoid that stuff. When there's actually some treasures to be found when you get into the weird stuff. We want this to be tidy. Ooh, speaking in tongues, that's weird. Oh, it's actually life-giving and wonderful. Yeah. What do we do with a dead guy that falls on the grave of Elijah and comes back? What do we do with that stuff? We serve a supernatural God, and we're in a supernatural conflict. It might be good to bear down on that. There's Some of this, you don't have to understand it to employ it. You're going to go out there and you're going to put your key into a machine that has an internal combustion engine and there's explosions being contained within a steel block. You really have no idea how that works, and you're going to drive right home and hit a drive-thru as if it's the most normal thing in the world, because it is. Oh, there's just this, the world's too dark, there's too much going on, there's no way I can help. You don't have to understand it. You just have to say, Jesus said, let it be on earth as it is in heaven. I want heaven to come to earth in the Brazos Valley. If you could just pray that every day, you're going to be miles ahead of many Christians. And then you say, you know what? Texas is a great place to live, but there's actually some mess if you look for it. And there is corruption, and there are some leaders that need to be replaced. Lord, my prayer is that the kingdom of God would come to Texas. Yes. That the rule of the king would be here in Texas. I don't have to understand the House and the Senate and the different seats and redistricting. I don't have to understand all that stuff. Jesus, I just need your rule to come here. And because you're a priest, you can intercede and you can demand it. But because you're a priesthood of kings, you can also say, every dark and wicked thing is going to bow its knee to my king before this is all over with. So you might as well start now. Every generation traces families. The United States of America. God, this is going to be a fun year, folks. It's going to be a fun year. Keep praying. Keep praying. What is the flag in the ground that we're going to stick as we try to find our place within this context? The birth of the church age begins at Pentecost. We looked at awakenings that have taken place in America. We know from Scripture, Jesus is going to return and final judgment is going to take place. All evil and corruption are going to be eradicated. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that is the future state of mankind. So if you want to know, hey, where are we going? That's it. If you want to live from a kingdom perspective, lock in to those facts. He's coming back, and his rule's coming with him. And there will be a judgment, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and they're going to be wonderful. Everything that we know and understand is going to be remade, reshaped, reborn, cleansed, and purified. And heaven and earth will be in synchronicity yet again. This is the future we're headed towards. So what's your vision? You do need a personal vision for how you're going to invest your time and life underneath this. But understand, these are the big frameworks. What are we moving towards? We're moving towards the complete fulfillment of the rule of the king in this earth. It's coming. So what's the flag that we plant in the ground? When the Holy Spirit was poured out, this is how the early church responded. It says they devoted themselves. Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves. Devoted. Oh, that's a nice word. Devoted. She's a devoted wife. He's a devoted husband. The word in the Greek is more intense. It's devoted. It means to give unremitting care and attention to something. It is focused. It is devoted. It's beyond devotion, as we use the word in English. It's past that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to truth. I think there'd be less people deconstructing if we had preached a gospel that said you're a sinner and he's your king and he's your God and his word is the rule, and your feelings, though they're important, are secondary. You preach a soft gospel, you get soft results. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to each other. My devotion to God is measured or it's counterbalanced against my devotion to his church, his people, his family, his sons and daughters. To the breaking of bread, to having meals together, or having the Lord's Supper, or both. I like both. They devoted themselves. They became focused. They gave extreme attention to certain things, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That word prayer as an aspect of adoration, and we can probably include worship. We could probably say worship and prayer fairly. I'm going to research that again. I've researched it once. That was the conclusion I came to, but that'll be a whole separate topic as we're looking at the foundation stones in 2026. What do we build a future with? Devotion? To be serious about this. Awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing their proceeds as people had needs. Day by day, they attended the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. What's our first building block for 2026? Devotion. Let's be devoted to kingdom things. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. I'm going to ask our leaders to be available at the prayer room. And if you made a decision to accept Jesus today, would you just go by and let them know that happened? If you want some prayer, they'll be able to pray with you, but let someone know what happened. Folks, be encouraged. This is going to be a great year. It is going to be a year that the kingdom of God is going to not only move for you, it's going to move through you. And there is a great joy to having God do something for you. It's also a great joy when God does something through you. Amen? And that is one of the differences between maturity and immaturity. It's not enough just to be served. I have to be like my master. I have to serve. I have to serve others. So may the Lord bless you and keep you as you enter this 2026. Again, my first Sunday. I know it's not yours. But as we begin this new year, my prayer for you is that the kingdom of God will have its rule, that the rule of the king will be in your heart, that you will look at your world from his perspective, that you will devote yourself to kingdom things. You will find the joy in everyday life when you're living through that prism and through that lens and that look. The great lie is that when you go all in with God, you're not going to have fun, or you're going to have to be super spiritual all the time. No, you're going to find more joy, more life in everyday things when you are living from the kingdom perspective. So may the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in 2026 moving forward, in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can pray for you today, please join us in the prayer room. Yeah.